But we're continuing a series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we're looking at stories from the life of Jesus when he crosses paths with others and the impact those intersections have on their lives. We meet a man today who has done it as right as anyone can in this life under your own steam. He's carefully followed the rules and paid his dues his whole life. He has maintained the right circle of friends. He has been educated in the right schools. He's a member of the right clubs. He's gained the respect and admiration of his peers. He sought to make a difference in the world, helping others. He's devoted his life to the study and the keeping of the Word of God. By human standards, most would consider him a very good person. His life is enviable in nearly every respect. He would be considered a tremendous success in life based on nearly any metric you want to use. We go, who is this guy? I want to meet him. Well, you're going to meet him today.
He even taught others about how to find peace in their life and how to know God. Yet, there was a nagging emptiness that persisted in his own life. And this made him feel like a hypocrite because the path that he was teaching others to follow had never brought any lasting rest to his own soul. How could he expect others to find the thing that has always eluded him? So when word began to circulate about a new rabbi who was doing supernatural miracles of healing and was teaching in a manner never heard before, he was intrigued. He had to see this man for himself. And everything that he had heard about this new teacher, this Jesus of Nazareth, was true. He taught the Holy Scriptures as if he had written them himself. He demonstrated an insight into people never seen before. He appeared to be immune to the trappings of prestige and wealth that others found so enticing. He was instantly healing people of diseases thought incurable. He was even exorcising demons from people, functioning in the spiritual realm as if it was just an extension of the physical realm for him. There had never been anyone like this Jesus before. So this man, Nicodemus, seeks Jesus out to learn from him. It's obvious that the hand of God is on this Jesus, and this Jesus will teach him some of the most important truths that we can ever learn in this life. So let's flip over to John chapter 3 and we'll take a look at this story. John chapter 3. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem during the Passover festival. And in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus is one of the most respected and influential men in all of Israel at this time. It says he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a conservative group within the Jewish religion, deeply committed to their religious beliefs and observances. They were very influential and they were highly respected among the common people of their day. During Jesus' public ministry, though, the Pharisees became the poster children of all that's bad about religion. They were known for their heartless legalism and hypocrisy. But not all of the Pharisees were bad guys. Many of these guys were sincerely devoted men, and they desired to please God with their lives. Nicodemus was one of the good ones. Nicodemus is also a ruler of the Jews, it says, meaning he is a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish circle of power in the first century. The council had 70 members, and the high priest presided over it as president. It had both religious and political power, making final rulings almost every area of Jewish life, subject only to the Roman government. It was the rough equivalent of our Supreme Court. Well, why does Nicodemus come to speak with Jesus at night? First, Nicodemus is one of the most recognized men in all of Jerusalem. Given his own fame, it would be very difficult for him to be able to have a private conversation of substance with Jesus under any other circumstances other than by meeting him at night away from the crowds. But secondly, it's also likely that this meeting is done in secret because Nicodemus fears for his own reputation among his peers. See, there were a number among the Jewish leadership who actually came to believe in Jesus as Messiah, but they kept that a secret at the time because they were afraid of those who thought differently. They knew holding such a view could ruin their career. Nicodemus comes and he calls Jesus Rabbi, which is a show of respect on his part, acknowledging Jesus is indeed a teacher of things having to do with God. And he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus's conclusion about Jesus is on the right track. It's in the right direction, but it doesn't go far enough. Jesus is indeed someone who has the power of God working through him, but he's far more than that, as Jesus will illuminate for him in their conversation. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Rather than respond directly to what Nicodemus has said to him, Jesus looks into the very soul of Nicodemus and he speaks to what is really on his heart. And we see this happen over and over again in the encounters that people have with Jesus. They come to him asking one question, and he answers another, more important, meaningful, heartfelt question. The question that is really nagging them underneath the asked question. And that may be true for you too. You're asking the Lord a question on the surface, but underneath, there's a bigger question, the real question that you are not asking. Maybe you're afraid to ask him the real question. Maybe you're afraid of the answer that you might get. I want to encourage you to ask him. You can trust him. He loves you. And he already knows what that other question is. Nicodemus really wants to know how to have the kind of relationship with God that he sees Jesus having with God. He wants to know how to know God, how to be saved, how to have this life that he sees in Jesus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God, meaning no one can understand it, experience it, enter it, become a part of the kingdom of God, unless he is born again or born from above. It's interesting, the Greek word there actually means both born again and born from above. And both meanings apply here. Because we need to be born in a new way, and the new birth that we need comes from above, or from God. What Nicodemus wants can't be obtained in the ways that Nicodemus has always tried to get them. Entrance into the kingdom of God, eternal life, salvation, is not something we can obtain by just stepping up our efforts at being a better person. It's a supernatural, spiritual thing that God does in the life of a person. This is what Jesus is telling him. This Bible passage is where the term born-again Christian comes from. See, Jesus Christ is the first one to coin that phrase. Christians in recent times have actually used the phrase in an attempt to distinguish real Christians, real followers of Jesus, from what we might call cultural Christians. A cultural Christian is a person who considers him or herself a Christian based on the culture that they have grown up in or identify with, rather than because they are a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, for example, when polls are taken in our country asking people about their religious beliefs, nearly 80% of the people in this country say they are Christians. Obviously, 80% of the people in this country are not real, Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshipping, Jesus-following people who have had their lives supernaturally transformed through an encounter with the living God. I heard an old-timer rightly say once, "Growing up in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than parking your car in a garage makes you a Chevrolet." In an effort to distinguish real Christians from cultural Christians, some have used this term, born-again Christians, to refer to real Christians. The bottom line is this. You must be born again, as Jesus is talking about here in this story that we're looking at today, to be a real Christian, regardless of what you may choose to call yourself. So this is a very important passage for all of us to pay attention to. Jesus, in verse 4, he continues. Well, I should say, the story continues in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, he doesn't understand what Jesus means when he says you must be born again, because he's looking at this thing in a very literal way. So he asks for clarification. He says, obviously, a grown person like myself can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born all over again. Please explain what you mean when you say, I have to be born again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus expands on what he has said to Nicodemus, telling him that in the same way that there is a birth in the physical realm, which brings new physical life into being, there must also be a spiritual birth to bring new spiritual life into being. And just as the wind is invisible and mysterious in its workings, so is the Spirit of God in his workings. We can't see it or control it, but its presence and the effects of it are unmistakable. This new birth is not something that we accomplish on our own any more than a baby can bring about its own physical birth. It's a work of God, and the mechanics of how it occurs is not something that we can fully explain. It's like the wind. But the reality of what the Holy Spirit does is undeniable. New spiritual life is created and it grows in people. Some of you know that. You have that life in you now. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He wants to know more. This is unlike anything I've ever heard before. Please explain this, because this is like new stuff. I don't get this. And I appreciate Nicodemus' humility to keep asking questions, trying to understand. If he had been a person concerned with his image, he might have answered with something like, oh, of course. I mean, that's what I was thinking. And then go off, and he would know no more than he had before he started this conversation with Jesus. Instead, he asks questions. He keeps asking questions. He keeps working this over in his mind, trying to understand. And I want to encourage you to keep asking your questions too. Keep seeking out answers. The Lord is not afraid of your questions. And don't be discouraged that you don't understand it all right now. I don't understand everything about the Lord either. In fact, I know less now than I did 30 years ago. See, I knew almost everything there was worth knowing when I was 20 years old. And I was quick to share it with you. I don't know nearly as much now. Remember what Jesus said in verse 8 about the working of the Spirit of God being like the wind? Stand in humble awe at the working of God in this world. I see the effects of his working, but I'm not able to tell you the comings and the goings of the Spirit. Jesus answered him, In verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, this might sound like he's upset at Nicodemus, but that's not really what's playing out here. Instead, Jesus, first he challenges Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a rabbi. He's a teacher of spiritual truths of the people of Israel. And if he doesn't understand these things himself, how can he ever teach others? Jesus tells him that these things that they're discussing are the basics of this new life, the ABCs of the kingdom of God. And if he can't get hold of this, he won't be able to understand things beyond it. Jesus is glad Nicodemus is asking the questions, but he's saddened by his lack of spiritual understanding. Verse 13, Jesus continues, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus begins by telling Nicodemus that he, Jesus, is uniquely qualified to tell about these things because he came from heaven to earth. He's the God-man. He came down, or he came from the presence of God to us. He's uniquely qualified. And then to help Nicodemus understand who Jesus is and what God is accomplishing through him, Jesus draws a parallel from a story from Israel's history, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. The story is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. God freed the Israelite people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt and was leading them across the desert wilderness to the promised land of Israel. And rather than being grateful for their freedom and the new homeland that they're heading toward, the Israelites grumbled and complained again and again about the living conditions while traveling. In response to that complaining, the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them, which began biting the people who were complaining. The people, they cry out for help from the deadly snakes, and the Lord had Moses make a snake of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up. And then anyone who had been bitten by one of these poisonous snakes could look at the snake on the pole and they would live. And in the same way that that bronze snake was lifted up on the pole for the people to be saved, Jesus is going to be lifted up. He was lifted up on a pole, referring to his crucifixion. And anyone who looks to him and his sacrificial death for them, believing in him as Messiah, will be saved from the poison of sin and death and receive eternal life. That was a picture of what Jesus would be. He was that bronze snake lifted up to cure the people. He was crucified. He was lifted up to cure us, to save us. So the answer to Nicodemus' original question, how can a person be born again, is this: by believing in Jesus. And how does a person receive eternal life? By believing in Jesus. Well, what is eternal life? Some would answer that question by saying it's living forever in heaven. And you know, that's only a small part of the answer. In fact, living forever in heaven is more of a byproduct of eternal life rather than being it. Eternal life is knowing God, being in relationship with him, being born again, having this new spiritual life that is birthed by the Holy Spirit in us. In John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said his mission in coming into this world was to give us life, eternal life. John 6:33, he said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And to give this eternal life, it was necessary that Jesus laid down his life for us. John 10:11, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or to use the imagery that Jesus is using in verse 14 above, Jesus must be lifted up on the cross of crucifixion, die, give his life for us to have eternal life. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Jesus tells Nicodemus, now what motivated God to do this? To give the people of this world the most precious thing he had, his own Son. Love was the motivation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why did God give his Son? So the people of this world, you and I, would not perish, he says, be lost, destroyed, utterly ruined, never having this life-infusing relationship with God, but instead can have this eternal life that Jesus is talking about here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How do we receive the benefits of what God has accomplished for us through his Son? How do we receive this eternal life? By believing in Jesus Christ. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, when the Bible says believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean simply acknowledging that he existed at some point in history. That's not believing in Jesus. Referring to God as the man upstairs is not believing in Jesus. When the Bible says believing in Jesus, it means to embrace Jesus Christ as the one you are entrusting the well-being of your eternal soul to. This kind of believing creates a fundamental shift in our worldview and the way we understand everything about reality. When we believe in Jesus as Savior, we're choosing him over everything else. Whoever and whatever else we have ever believed in and trusted in and relied on and built our life around, we're now making him the center of our life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, Jesus was not sent here on a mission of condemnation and judgment, but on a mission of rescue. He came to rescue us from our alienation from God caused by our sin. When he died on the cross that day, he took our place. He suffered the consequences of our guilt before God so that we can be forgiven and have this new spiritual life. Jesus came to give us the new kind of life that Nicodemus is seeking after here, the new kind of life that we're seeking after. When Jesus came back to life on the third day, he made it possible for us to share in his new kind of life, this eternal life, salvation, entrance into the kingdom of God, this resurrection life. All of these terms are talking about the same thing. That's why I keep using these terms one after another so that you guys understand that all of these things are talking about the same thing, eternal life, salvation, being born again, entering the kingdom of God. 1 John 5:11, John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote this in his first letter. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Son is the source. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God has provided a way for us to enter the kingdom of God, to be born again, to be born of the Spirit, to receive eternal life. His Son, Jesus Christ, is that way. He's been lifted up so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. If a person refuses to believe in Jesus as the way to have eternal life, if they want to try it another way, thinking maybe something better is going to come along later or whatever, they've condemned their self, because there is no other way that God has provided for us other than Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. We're just reading it. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus is the light of God that has come into the world that he's talking about here. And the person who shrinks back from this light, Jesus, choosing instead to remain in their own darkness, remaining in the life they have been living, is condemned and will perish. Those who believe in Jesus, submit their life to him, have no fear of the light. The light is life to them. They know they are loved unconditionally by God. They are not condemned, but saved, having eternal life. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, all of these profound terms, they just stack up, and they're all talking about the same thing. Trying to get across to us this profound salvation, this rescuing, this bringing to life that Jesus is talking about and that Jesus has done for us. And we need all of these ways of expressing it, because the Spirit is like the wind. In closing, Nicodemus was one of the best people in Israel in his day. But his best wasn't good enough, and he knew that. He knew that. He still felt guilty. He still felt a separation, an alienation in his soul. He still felt a longing for something that nothing in this world could satisfy. And you might consider yourself basically a good person. And maybe you are basically a good person. I'm not here to argue that point. But you know the same truth about yourself that Nicodemus knew about himself. You know. I mean, you know that your best is not good enough. You still feel separated, alienated in your soul. You still feel a longing for something that never gets satisfied by the things in this world. You never get that itch scratched. We try to fill that longing, that hole, that nagging emptiness with accomplishments, with adventure, with fame, with power, with love. But there's only one thing that can really fill us in that way, and it's God Himself. We can't find the eternal life that we're longing for through our own efforts. We can't make ourselves be born to this spiritual life. We can't make ourselves alive in that way. We must be born again by the Spirit of God. And that new birth comes through Jesus Christ when we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior who died for us, who came back to life on the third day. We are born again. We're brought to life spiritually. And when that happens, we find that life that we've been searching for. It can be hard sometimes to try to explain to another what has happened, but you know you have been profoundly changed. You're not the same anymore. You haven't quite figured it out yet, what even happened to you, but you know there's a new you alive in there. It's got a new kind of connection with God. It's like someone once said, when he met Christ, it was like he swallowed sunshine. John 3:16. Lots of people know the address, but they don't understand what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we, even now, after all of these years, after the conversation that you had with Nicodemus, and it's been recorded and it's been commented on by some of the most brilliant people that have ever lived, we still stand in awe of what you've said here. Even now, we feel like we barely get our fingers around it, Lord. We barely can wrap our heads around the deep truth that you were trying to tell Nicodemus then, and you're trying to speak to us about now. God, give us spiritual understanding of these very spiritual things. Many of us in this room, we know that we have been touched by the Spirit of God, and we've been brought to life. We've been born again. We've received salvation. We've believed in the one who was lifted up. We've been rescued from our own self-destruction and stupidity. We have eternal life in us and growing in us and continuing and something to look forward to forever. But we don't understand it all, Lord. We ask that you would continue to grow our understanding of these things. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would always have that hunger to learn and to grow in that understanding, to pursue the depths of the wisdom of God that are found in Christ. We're so grateful that we are known by you, Lord, and that we know you. In Jesus' name.